Okay, here we are. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class, everybody. Good to see live people. This afternoon we have a real treat. Jay Hess is joining us from North Carolina. And I'll read you a short bio of Jay. Jay has a master's degree in applied mathematics. He retired from IBM after 33 years as a software engineer. He's an associate member of the Evangelical Theological Society. He served for 8 years as a pastor of a small evangelical church in North Carolina. He was raised as a Jehovah's Witness, and he has a badge of honor. That badge of honor is that he was expelled from the Jehovah's Witnesses for teaching that it was proper to worship Jesus. He was also even on their writing staff. So Jay is going to talk to us today about explaining the puzzles in the Trinity doctrine, and maybe it takes a mathematician to explain the Trinity. So this is going to be fun because it's such a foundational topic for our faith. The reason we worship God, the reason we do evangelism, all comes from the doctrine of the Trinity. Hugh Ross will be with us next week for, looks like, about six consecutive Sundays. He's teaching in Canada today, so you might say a prayer for him. Dave Sargent will be teaching June 28th. And I want to say happy Mother's Day to all the mothers that are here online or here with us live. Thank you. None of us would be here without our mothers. It's literally true. Thank you for the love and support and endless courage that you have being mothers. Thank you. God bless you. Mark Durham recommends a movie. I haven't seen it yet, although I keep hearing things about it. There's a movie out there called The Story of Everything. It's from the Intelligent Design people. It's a documentary, but it talks a lot about the same kind of things that Hugh Ross talks about. I can recommend it even though I haven't seen it, because the guy who produced it, it has such a strong online presence, and I've heard so much of what he talks about. Again, the movie is called The Story of Everything. I think it's important to get out there in the theater and support it as Christians. Thank you for everybody who brings treats. Thank you for all the people who join us online, especially the people who join us online that we've never seen in class. And we appreciate your support. We appreciate your prayers and your love for this. For this class and for the Lord. So let's say a prayer, and we will pray that this technology works. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this class, the opportunity that we have every Sunday to worship you with our mind as well as our heart. We pray for Jay as he addresses us this morning, that what he says brings us closer to you. We pray for the technology, that the technology that makes this class happen, it actually works and functions well, Lord. We ask you to open our minds to hear what Jay has to say and be able to apply it. Please bless him as he speaks to us, and bless each one of us as we go our way this afternoon on this beautiful Southern California day, Lord. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome from North Carolina, Jay Hess.
Hello, I'm Jay. Thank you very much for having me. My old stomping grounds was San Diego County, and moved to Santa Clara County for IBM. Now I'm here in North Carolina, so I remember fondly the many years that I was in Southern California and Santa Clara County. Thank you for having me. Yes, I was raised one of Jehovah's Witnesses. And this is not going to be about Jehovah's Witnesses. There is some interest in there because of being one of Jehovah's Witnesses and where it led me. And appreciate you having me here. I hope I get 45 minutes. I was told I could have 45 minutes, and I thought, oh, I've got a lot of material. You know, I could cover everything if I just had 5 more hours. But we're going to do with what we can. and appreciate it. This topic, as I said, is not about Jehovah's Witnesses, but it is about Jesus, because it's about the Trinity. Jesus is one person in the Trinity. We're going to talk about what that is and why it is so important, because if you you need to understand, people need to understand who Jesus is. And when that gets garbled, as people look at the Trinity, then things get confusing, and you can read the text of the Bible and come up with an odd picture, because within those who claim to be Christians are various views. There's views that Jesus was an ordinary man when he was born, and God worked with him, and then when he died, Jesus got a promotion like you would not believe. Another view is that Jesus did have a pre-existence, but he was a created angel, and he was a super angel, Michael, and the archangel. This is what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, and others believe this view, not a whole lot. And that's the Jehovah's Witnesses is not a large religion, but they are significant, and they attack the Trinity. And of course, I was an anti-Trinitarian for most of my years, certainly my years as a Jehovah's Witness up until the age of 39. The Watchtower Society recruited me to write a series of Watchtower articles. Watchtower is the name of their magazine as well as the name of their corporation. And it was to be a series of Watchtower articles, study articles refuting the Trinity, because that was one of the things I was well studied in and rehearsed in. But in the process of that, I came to conclude that Jesus was to be worshipped. And oddly enough, the Jehovah's Witnesses officially worshiped Jesus up until the end of the 1940s. And two Bible verses that they used convinced me that Jesus was to be worshipped. It's John chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, and Hebrews 1, 6, which they used in their October edition of 1945 to prove that Jesus should be worshipped. And then a few years, within a decade later, they abandoned that, and it eventually became a sin to worship Jesus and punishable. This is not supposed to be about Jehovah's Witnesses, but I would like you to understand the situation of Jehovah's Witnesses, because this organization is currently falling apart, and there are people leaving every day from the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower, and they are trapped in a very difficult situation, because if they come to believe that Jesus should be worshipped, and believe that Jesus is who the Bible says he is, the Watchtower, they understand that when they join the Watchtower leadership has the authority to dissolve the family relationships. They don't put that in the press. You can find it in their literature, but they do have that authority. And that's what happened to me, and happened to all Jehovah's Witnesses that leave that group. They lose their family, their kids, their siblings, their parents. That all gets lost. And they are stuck, because as they transition out of the Watchtower, they wonder, is a place to go for fellowship? And the number one, and I'm not making this up, the number one doctrine that holds them captive is this doctrine, because this doctrine, they're rehearsed, they're studied on it, and they're convinced that the Trinity has to be false. So they're not even going to be curious about fellowship in mainstream Christianity. And if this one doctrine had been clear to me, if the people that I went knocking on doors, if they could have explained the Trinity, I would be in a very different situation. I would not have stayed in the Watchtower. So this is true even today, that I get calls constantly. Well, not every day, but I frequently get contacted, emails and phone calls for persons to say, you know, Jay, I'm getting ready to walk away from the Watchtower, and I see that they're false, and I could come into mainstream Christianity except for one doctrine that matters, and that is this Trinity. It makes no sense, and I can't believe it, and I can't harmonize it with Scripture. All right, so that's what I'm going to do today, and the best way to do this is to start with a definition of the Trinity. Like I say, here's a picture of myself, and you know the other fella. We're at a conference years ago, and here is a definition that I'm putting on the screen. I hope you can see it. This is a definition that that I found in literature, and I've kind of reworded it, did a little wordsmithing. And if you know the picture that of the puzzle you're trying to put together, then you can put the pieces in the puzzle. So here's the big picture on the box for the puzzle we're trying to build. This definition has two parts. This first part of the definition is something all mainstream Christians, regardless of their denomination, all mainstream churches would agree on. So I'm going to work through that piece by piece so you can get the picture of this. Then there's a second part that the majority of academic evangelicals, at this or Christians at the seminary level would agree to. So as I said, I'm a member of the Evangelical Theological Society, so I'm familiar with folks that do sign up for this, and it does seem to be a not it's not unanimous, but it is the majority, or it appears to be so. And we're going to go step by step through that. That's not very long. And then I'm going to consider the what I call, I have a little addendum here of the roles of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's generally agreed to by all academics, but that's a little bit more work, and I want to cover that because that helps make the picture when we put this puzzle together, as I'm going to cover some of the puzzle pieces. I have a course on the Trinity, but it runs about 15 hours long, sometimes longer. And that's why I said if I just had 5 more hours, I could probably cover this today. All right. First part, this is the part that all mainstream Christians would agree on. There are three persons in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I haven't defined persons yet for you, but in the definitions that you'll read by scholars, that they will use this term. And I'm going to, while I'm here, I'm going to show some books that I recommend that are really good. This one, it's hard to see because of the, I've got a green screen, and this book is kind of green. You can see how big it is. And the title of this is Jesus as God, by Murray Harris. I believe he's still alive, last I heard, which was recent. And he is a Greek scholar. You probably need to know a little Greek. It helps know a little Greek to go through this. Great book. Another book, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by Bruce Ware. He's been president of the Evangelical Theological Society. Another book, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by Andreas Kostenberger. He and I were in the same church here in North Carolina for a time. He's moved on to a different part of the country. But anyway, that's a nice paperback there. And lastly, I want to give good press to this one, Putting Jesus in His Place by Robert Bowman. He was the first scholar I spoke to as I exited the Watchtower. In fact, my assignment as one of the witness, as a Jehovah's Witness, Robert Bowman has another book on why you should believe the Trinity, and that was my assignment, was to go through his book and refute it. And after I was expelled, found guilty, and lost all my friends and family, he was the first one I called up to say I was signed up to refute his work. And so we had a fine conversation there. All right, in this definition, we've read the first sentence. I use the term persons there. I want to introduce another word, testifiers, that there are three distinct persons that are testifiers. Reason I use the word testifier, it's a more common biblical term. It refers to, well, it's an Old Testament-based term that refers to a person who can take in information, observe information, and then communicate it to somebody else. So that's why I like testifier. It's a biblical term, and the Bible does indeed say the Father is a testifier, the Son is a testifier. That's in John chapter 8. And then the Holy Spirit is also a testifier, and that's in, I believe that's John chapter 16. So going on with this definition, these three persons can communicate between each other. This is what helps define that the Holy Spirit is indeed a person or a testifier. That is another doctrine that is rejected by some, a very small number. They are binitarians. They believe the Father and the Son are equal. Both are deity, but the Holy Spirit is like the mind of God, not a distinct person. So that's why that is folded into this definition, because that's something that needs to be established to help that group of folks that deny that. It says only these three persons are eternal, meaning that they were never created, nor can they cease to exist. That's what we mean by eternal. Okay. Only these three persons participated in creating the universe. All three, and only those three. And are the only persons who had the ability to do so. Okay? These three always act in harmony, never in conflict. Okay, that's key to understanding why we say that these three persons are one God. There are not three gods. There's one God. Part of the reason we say that is because these three act in harmony, never in conflict. They are not independent. They are voluntarily connected in both their nature as well as their activities. They are so connected, and we'll get into other reasons why we say they are one. These are the only persons who have the nature of deity. And I invent the word godness here. I'm saying deity or godness. I'm not doing a self-definition, a self-referential definition of God. I'm not going to define God by the word God, so I don't use the word God. I use the term deity or godness. These are the only three persons or testifiers that have deity. And they are to be viewed relationally as one. This is the way God has revealed himself as one something. One, you could use the word entity, but I do not mean one person. I do not mean one testifier. There are three. Okay? That's the big picture of the definition of the Trinity. I once did a seminar on the Trinity years ago at a church and had about 600 people in attendance. I did a seminar and it was longer than 45 minutes. And at the beginning of this seminar, my wife did a survey, and my wife put all the numbers together, did a pie chart, and only a third to a half of the audience, although all Baptists, only a third to a half of them were actually Trinitarians. Because they misunderstood the Trinity, so that when I put up other options, they chose other options other than what actually was the Trinity. So that's in here. If you've got this much, then you would be considered a Trinitarian. If you objected to any of these, you may want to rethink that. My course that I offer, we go over every bit of this with biblical support, lots of biblical support. Okay. Second part of this part is believed to be the majority view of evangelical scholars. Nobody has done a survey to know for sure what the percentages are, but based on publishing, it looks like this is the majority. That is not unanimous, though, and there are some staunch differences, holders of the other view. Here's this view. The three persons or the three testifiers have a hierarchy in rank and function. That's the difference. The other view says there is no rank or functional difference. There is no hierarchy, and that is called the egalitarian view, which is from the French, that they are all equal in all ways. This view would say that the Son at times, due to his mission of being Redeemer, at times had a lower rank than the Father, but generally in eternity time, he does not. This view says all three are in this hierarchy, and the Father is the final decision maker, and he is eternally supreme in his authority as the Most High over the Son and Holy Spirit. The Son has eternal authority over the Spirit. So you see, there is a ranking. It's not a ranking of nature or The theological term is ontology. There is no ranking in ontology. They're all equal in nature and the essential attributes of being God. They are functionally in a hierarchy where the Father has a function, the Son has a function, the Holy Spirit has a function. And those functions have a rank where there is an authority position of Father over Son and Son and Father over the Holy Spirit. Then lastly, I have some extra material here that talks about specifics in their ministries and their activities. This helps to answer other puzzles that plague the Christianity versus these other views. And I want to comment something here before I get into this any further. As I said, the Jehovah's Witnesses is a small group, although for those that are trapped in it, it's all they know. And I think it'd be wonderful if there are more Christians that had the answer, because in my 23 years of knocking on doors, I even once debated a person who was getting his PhD in New Testament Greek at a seminary, and he could not answer my questions. He could not explain the Trinity to me, which is very unfortunate. So this is something that is good for you to know about Jesus, and he is Redeemer, and is he to be worshiped, etc. But you can help others that are having their lives and families destroyed, because, as I said, this is the doctrine that is used by the Watchtower to separate people from their families and from Christian fellowship. But there is another much larger religion that uses the exact same arguments to attack Christianity. It's a much larger religion. You've probably heard of it. It's called Islam. Muslims have the same arguments. You're wondering, how did the Muslims come up with the same arguments? Well, guess what? They are not Bible researchers, so they just go to the Watchtower's website to get those arguments against the Trinity. And that's where they get these arguments and use them against Christians. They get them from the Watchtower. All right, some points here. The Son came from, so these are some details of the activities and functions of each person of the Trinity. The Son came from the Father to earth, emptied himself of his heavenly glory to come to be to become the helper. So yes, Jesus is actually called helper. He's the first helper mentioned in scripture. High priest, sacrifice, and redeemer. Those are his functions within the Trinity. During the Son's earthly ministry, the Father had the ultimate glory because the Son emptied himself of his glory. After the Son returned to the Father, he received his rightful glory back, according to John 17, and was seated on his throne as Lord over all. Then both Father and Son sent the Spirit to mankind to serve as another helper, according to the section of John that we call the Upper Room Discourse, the Spirit would convict the world of sin. One day the Son will return. The Father alone has the jurisdiction to decide when the Son will return. And when he returns, he will claim his rightful place as judge and then be honored just as the Father is to be honored. And that's the verse that got me out of the Watchtower, John 5, 22 and 23. All right, so that's the big picture. Now we're going to dive into some scripture here. Now, before I go into another scripture, question comes up as I've gotten. I have a show that's bi-weekly where I am asked all kinds of questions, especially by the former Jehovah's Witness, ex-Jehovah's Witness community. And I get challenged. They said, oh, you Trinitarians, you've got these verses scattered here and there and you pick and choose. Are these verses on the Trinity, can they be found in a logical place in the Bible? And the answer is yes. You can get, if you believe the first chapter of Genesis and the book of John, you can construct the essential full definition of the Trinity just from first chapter of Genesis. It'd be nice to use chapter 2 and chapter 5. We're going to look at that. And the book of John. And in the book of John, there's great verses on the Trinity in the prologue, that's chapter one, and at the end of John. But the greatest concentration of verses that deal with the Trinity are in the upper room discourse in John. That's John 13 through chapter 17, where this is Jesus' last night on earth, and this is an appropriate time because he's about to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to die, be resurrected, and then send the Holy Spirit back to man. So here he explains in detail, or more detail, first time ever, about the Holy Spirit. That's why in this place do you find some of the best scriptures on the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the relationships between them. So we are going to start with a verse in Genesis chapter 1. This does not prove the Trinity, but it gives an anchor, a foundation. Thus, the Bible does not contradict itself. Some of the anti-Trinitarian groups will say, oh, the Bible contradicts itself, because in the Old Testament, you will not find a compatible statement that supports the Trinity. Oh, yes, you will, and you'll find it in Genesis chapter 1. If you break down carefully the text and recognize some of the Hebrew that's going on there. So this is Genesis 1, 26 through 27. This is when God makes man. So I'm going to read through that, and we're going to piece out and tease out of this the foundation for the Trinity. It's not all here, but a lot of it is. So it says, then God said, God, in Hebrew, is Elohim, that has a plurality. Now, the Jews don't care for that. They say it's a plurality of something, but not necessarily of person. Okay, I'll go with that, but it is plural. And God said, let us. So this is a directive from whom? From God. So God says, let us. Us is first person plural. That means there's more than one something, more than one person, more than one testifier. Now, you can play with that, as some do, that us could refer to angels. Well, let's hold on to that and see if this could refer to angels. It says, let us make man. All right, that's not create, that's make, and that's form, but let us do it. This doesn't say, I'm going to do it, and you're all going to watch. Rather, this is a directive from God to participate in making man. And then we get more information. It says our image, not my image, but it's our image. And there it is. Our is plural. Image is singular. It's not our images, it's our image. There you have the seed of the doctrine of the Trinity, a plurality of persons who have the capability to make man, and this plurality of persons have the same common image. And repeating this, it says, after our likeness. It's not our likenesses or my likeness, it's our likenesses, plurality of persons, with a common likeness. That is the core foundation of the Trinity doctrine. Multiple persons with a common likeness and image, and they all participate in making man. We're going to skip over this to verse 27. So God created, and that is the word bara, created in Hebrew, and it means just that, created from, you know, not just shaped, forming things that are already there, but it's a true creation out of something that wasn't there before. So God created man in his singular own image. So the image of God is what's being talked about here, and it's shared amongst multiple persons. In the image of God, he created them. Or created him, that's singular, so that's talking about the man, the male, but then it says male and female. So we now have two humans who have something in common between them that is derived from God. And it says again, he created them. So it went from he created him to created them. This emphasizes that these two humans have a common image that is shared. Okay? Now, here's a puzzle. If it's true, you've got multiple persons, but they share a common image. What do you do with John? Chapter 5, verse 44. Now, this is at an event where Jesus heals a man who was unable to get into the water. He was lame, and Jesus healed him. And then he has some words. Now, John chapter 5 is great, absolutely great for a couple of verses in there are great for teaching the who Jesus is, his deity. We're not going to get into John chapter 5. I need another hour to do that, so we're going to pass over that, just pointing it out. But John, Jesus here says, how can you believe when you, to these Pharisees who are not believers, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? You see, this is an Old Testament concept, and true in the New Testament, that there's only one God. Deuteronomy 6 emphasizes, Hear, O Israel, our God is one. There is one God. And how can we say there's one God, but there's multiple persons? How do we explain that? That is really odd. So that's what we want to look at. And I'm going to flip back to Genesis. Good place to find the answer for how could multiple persons be considered one something else, like we're looking at here, one God. And this has its roots also in Genesis. Okay, we're going to look at first at Genesis 2. Okay, and it says, Genesis 2:24, God has made man and woman, and he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast. See, there's a relationship, a special relationship. Hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Oh, okay, so there's two that become one. So this is not a pagan concept. This is doesn't come from Greek philosophy or Greek religion. This is concept that goes back to the absolute creation of Adam and Eve, that two can become one. This is a very old concept, and it is at the root of Judaism as well as the root of Christianity. Now I'm going to jump forward to a place and time where Jesus quotes this verse and has an interesting observation. This is Matthew 19, 5 through 6. Context is Jesus is being questioned about divorce in a Jewish context. And he repeats what we just inferred there in Genesis. So Jesus says this, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So he's quoting right from Genesis 2. And then he has this interesting statement. So they are no longer two. And you might have interrupted Jesus and say, wait a minute, Jesus, I can still see two. If I get my time machine, I go back to the Garden of Eden, I still see two people there. But what is Jesus telling us? He says, they're no longer two. We are told we are not to perceive these two persons as two anymore. We're to perceive them that they are now relationally one. We should not think. We should change our minds. And although our eyes tell us that there are two, we're not to think two, we're to think one. They are no longer two, but one flesh. That is what takes precedence, not the number of bodies, but this covenant between them, they are relationally one. Don't forget it. And then he says, "What the, therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So that is a principle that we are not to forget, that this relationship that is mirrored in humanity between a husband and wife has this idea of how two can become one. Well, there's more. I'm going to Genesis 5. Back to Genesis again, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. This is fascinating in our application of understanding the Trinity. says, this is Genesis 5, 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam when God created man. Well, yeah, we've seen that. He made him, that's singular, he made man, Adam, in the likeness of God. Okay, we've seen that. Male and female, he created them. Okay, there's a plurality there, two people. And he blessed them, and that makes sense. And he named them. Now, your translation may read differently because the Hebrew word here is Adam, Adam. He named the two people, the male and the female, he named them man. Or you could translate this, he named them Adam. When they, that's plural, they were created. At the time they were created, he named them this Hebrew word, Adam. But wait a minute. That's man, that's also what the male was known by. So the male was known as Adam, but these two persons in this relationship are also known by the same term. Two persons told to us that we're told to us that they were named Adam. God named them. So this term Adam can apply to two persons. It doesn't make them one person. And if we say man, we don't mean one person. We can mean two. That's really interesting. Because now I want to just put these few passages from Genesis together in a statement and see if you understand what I'm saying. In the garden was the woman. Right? In the garden was the woman, and the woman was with the man. And the woman was man. Do you see how I use the word man in two senses there? The woman was with the man. That means there's just one person called man, Adam. But she's not the man, she's not a man, and Adam said amen to that. The woman is a woman, but she can also be called man. She can be called Adam, and it's still biblically true and biblically right that God said this. So I've got a little presentation here. In the garden was the woman, and the woman was with the man, and the woman was man. That makes sense. That's true. Well, that sounds like another verse that's in the book of John. As I said, the book of John is loaded with verses on the Trinity. In the garden was the woman, and the woman was with the man, and the woman was man. I said that. Now, John 1:1 reads very similarly. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God. Now, you think I have inserted the word the. Actually, the word the definite article, is in the Greek, by the way. So literally, it says this, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was God. Well, if you understood this first phrase, how the woman was man, then you automatically understand how the Word was God. This, in Greek, is not saying that the Word was the God, and it's not saying the Word was a God. It's saying the Word was God. Very similar to what we read in John 1:1. Okay? Okay. Something I wanted you to think about, understand how we can understand how the Word was God, John 1:1, and how Jesus could say that there's only one God. And when he says there's only one God, this could include more than one person, and indeed does, because the Word was God, and there's only one God, because there's a unity between them, even better than Adam and Eve, a unity that's perfect, and a unity where they cooperate and have the same essential nature, the same godness, the same deity. That's a tough concept, but that's because our world is not used to this concept of two people being one, because our life is so broken up, marriages are broken up. We have lost what Genesis taught about the two becoming one. Very important concept, and you can see it mirrors that relationship of two people in a covenant relationship can be one. Well, the Trinity is three persons in a covenantal relationship, having the same nature and the same essential attributes, are one God, but three persons. That's how we see it. More now, I'm going to come to John 10:30. We have confirmation where Jesus says this in John 10:30. He says, "I and the Father are one." He's not saying they're the same person. No. They're not the same person. They are one, like the passage that I already said in the Old Testament in Genesis. And this is repeated, or this A phrase like this is repeated where? In the upper room discourse, the last night of Jesus' life, in John 17, he said that there he says, the Father, he says, you and I, Father, are one, like what he is wanting for his disciples to be. Well, how many disciples did he have? More than one. And they were supposed to be one. In a united covenant relationship called the New Covenant. And this is how the Father and Son are one. So we have a direct correlation that even explains how the Father and the Son are one. And we would add the Holy Spirit once we learn about the Holy Spirit. Okay. Next puzzle. Moving right along. Next puzzle. Is that when Jesus, this is John 17, this is called the high priestly prayer. This wraps up the what's called the upper room discourse. This is just before he's arrested and executed and crucified. This is the beginning of his prayer. This is one of the favorite challenges to the doctrine of the Trinity that attackers use. He starts his prayer here when says, when Jesus spoken these words, so he's finished talking to his disciples, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, here's the start of the prayer, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The Son had voluntarily given up his glory to come to be in human form, to be born of the Virgin Mary. He had to give up his glory. We humans cannot see, nor could that be born of woman if he had retained all his glory. That's not possible. So he had given up his glory, and now at this point, just before his crucifixion and then his resurrection, he says, glorify, please, Father, glorify your Son. And then he adds, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. So this talks about the authorities that have been given to the Son by the Father, who is the final decision maker and the designer, the authority over all flesh and the authority to give life to whoever Father gives to the Son who enters into the new covenant. He says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. And this is where those who challenge the doctrine of the Trinity say, look at, Jesus says, talking to the Father, you, the only true God. Well, so therefore Jesus can't be true God. He's not a God at all. Or I don't know what they say, because I never could figure that out as a Jehovah's Witness. Is he a false God, or is he a fake God, or is he a baby God, a small God? What is he? If the Father is the only true God, what's going on here? Well, the answer is that in Greek, this word for true, which is alethanos, this means more than just true and false. It means ultimate. It means this the ultimate. In nature, ultimate in attributes. All right. How are we doing on time? Do we have another 5 minutes or we got to go? Thoughts? Comments? All right. All right. Because we started a little late. I'm going to keep going until someone gives me a sign.
Yeah, we can keep going for another 5 minutes, Jay.
Good. That's what I need. Thank you very much. Good. 5 minutes. So that's the answer here that you could communicate to Jehovah's Witnesses that when it says true, it doesn't mean versus false, it means ultimate. The Father was the ultimate person at that time, having the ultimate attributes because he had the glory. The rest of the verse says, he says, I glorified you on earth. And then he says in verse 6, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. So this shows that the Son will get his glory back, the glory that he'd given up, the glory that was his before the world even existed. And there's the answer is that it's not that Jesus was a false God. Rather, he did not have the full attributes that the Father had, which was his glory. He gave that up. All right. And that is what these passages here about the true vine. Jesus is a true vine. He's not a false vine. That's John 15:1. Here is a online reference that explains what alethenos means in the true. This is called the Topical Lexicon online at Bible Hub. That was all that was about. There is another puzzle. Where I'm going to, this will take just another minute and then we'll be done. It Mark, sorry, Matthew 24, 36 and Mark 13, 32. This is a question that's puzzled scholars for a long time. It just takes a minute to explain this. Jesus said in his Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, just a couple of days before he was crucified, he says, concerning the end times when Jesus would return, he says, no one knows. Not even the angels nor the Son. What does that mean? The answer is that you have to look at the Greek when it says no one knows. That word can also mean, have a shade of meaning of understanding or deciding. Who decides when the Son will return? Jesus doesn't decide it. No one else decides it. Angels don't decide it. Only the Father. The Father only is the one who decides that. He's the only one. So this is a matter of authority, not that Jesus doesn't have the facts about when he's going to return, although that would be revealed in time. Jesus doesn't decide it. His Father does. And that we see in Acts chapter 1. I'm not going to have time to read through all that, but it's Acts chapter 1 where Jesus specifically says that the Father decides it in his own jurisdiction that when Jesus will return. So that answers the question that the scholars have been puzzling for 2,000 years, that Jesus does know the day or the time, is that he doesn't decide it. And he waits until the Father decides it and communicates it to Jesus. Here are a couple other verses that also, I'll just show them on the screen. In the NLT, it shows that this Greek word for knowledge has another shade of meaning other than just knowing data or facts, but rather it has to do with a shade of meaning, meaning to decide. All right, those are the main puzzles that non-Trinitarians or anti-Trinitarians ask of others, Trinitarians, mainstream Christianity, evangelicals, and that's the answer to those puzzle pieces. And I hope you have a chance to review this material. If you ever get in a conversation with Jehovah's Witnesses or Muslims that want an answer, this kind of information will, this definition of the Trinity, which we saw at the beginning, and these pieces of the puzzle will help you to explain to those that are desperately seeking a way, especially these ex-Jehovah's Witnesses that are absolutely lost because they can't find fellowship. They have these hurdles. to getting into Christian fellowship. And of course, they've lost their family. What do they do? So they are in a desperate situation. All right. Thank you for having me. And I've enjoyed this very much. And that's all I had. I'm going to stop the sharing there of that those screens. And thank you.
Jay, thank you so much. We've got about another half an hour for questions, if you can do that. So everybody, because we got started late, we're going to run late. So we're going to go about another half hour. That's till 1:45 Pacific time, which, of course, the Pacific time is the center of the universe. We all know that, yes. Okay, so we're going to take turns, as we always do. If you're here in the live audience and you have a question, please come in behind me. If you are online, ask a question. I told somebody a couple of days ago that I hope no one had any questions because I have about 50 myself. So, but there are some good online questions. So are you ready to take a question or two or 10?
I'm ready.
Okay. If Genesis is Trinitarian, do you then dismiss the divine counsel worldview of Mike Heiser?
Mike Heiser, because I've read his book, Unseen Realm, I think Michael Heiser does have the view of the divine counsel of there are angelic types that are part of the council that he hands to them the ruling of the earth. But as when I read his book, I did not get any idea at all that the Son and Holy Spirit were just angelic types, but rather they are also in God's counsel, but they are with the Father, but they are not angelic created types, while the divine counsel is primarily created angelic types. That's the way I understood him. Of course, I know he's not around, but I got the impression that the divine counsel was created spirit types, while the Son and Holy Spirit are not created.
Yeah, I can kind of answer that because I have read that book and I followed Mike for a long time, and he's pretty standard Trinitarian, but he does believe that
right.
There is this council that is still intact, that is
right.
That is, you know, the people, the beings on that council are created angels. But his Trinitarian
right.
views were pretty standard.
Yes, that's the way I understood it as well.
Okay, we got a. Do you have a question, Ted?
Hi there. I've been thinking, like, in Genesis 2:24, the two shall become one flesh. So you got one plus one becoming one, or one plus one equals one. Another way to think is you got the husband that's one, you got the wife that's two, and you got their relationship, and that's like three. And so you got one plus one plus one equals three. And what I'm thinking here is that the husband and the wife are like the Father and the Son, and their relationship is like the Holy Spirit. So I'm thinking that maybe somehow in that, there's the Father, there's the Son, and there's this supernatural relationship. Jesus called the Holy Spirit living water. And so you got this one plus one plus the Holy Spirit being formed out of the three as one. Now I think maybe like at the end of Revelation 22, you got the Father and the Son on the throne, and you got the water of life flowing forth from them. And Jesus called the Holy Spirit rivers of living water. And I'm wondering, you got kind of like, there's God the Father on the throne, there's Jesus, God the Son on the throne, and the water of life is the Holy Spirit. And you got your three there. maybe crazy, but that's my thinking.
And I understand, and you want to follow your conscience, but I recommend that you re-examine that when it says the flowing water, you see, the Son can give life, and the Holy Spirit also is involved. The three of them are involved, but say that the Son is a relationship between the Father and Son. If we had the time, we would go through the Upper Room Discourse and see that the Holy Spirit is not a result of the relationship between the Father and Son. The Holy Spirit is indeed a distinct person. In John chapter 16, verses 13, 14, and 15, you can see that the Holy Spirit is third in a sequence, not as generated from the relationship, but a third person in the sequence, where it says that the Father gives everything to the Son, then the Son gives everything to the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit gives everything to the congregation. In Revelation 22, in the context of Revelation, there we see that it says that at the end of Revelation, it says the bride says something, bride of Christ, which is yes, that is figurative of the new covenant community. But then it says also the Spirit says something. Well, that's not the Father saying it. It's not the Son saying it, but rather it's a third person who says it. To cover that the Spirit is a distinct person, there are so many scriptures, many of them in the Upper Room Discourse of John chapter 13 through 17, but elsewhere in Acts 13, when it says, the Spirit says, set apart for me, which is singular, set apart for me, Saul and Barnabas. Again, the Spirit speaks, and there's other indications where we see that the Spirit is a distinct person. The Spirit intercedes between man and God. Again, it's not generated from a relationship, but he is actually a third person that interacts. The Son interacts with the Spirit, and the Father interacts with the Spirit. So I would instead of explaining it as the metaphorical reference to water, but rather that being a relationship that is like water, rather there is actually a third person. But it took hours and hours to see that by going through all the verses. Many of them are in John. So I just say, I caution you, I don't see the text actually supporting the idea that the Son or the Spirit comes about by the relationship. Rather, the Spirit is in the relationship, and we see that in a couple passages, like I said, in John chapter 16. Another one, we see it in the end of Romans chapter 11, at the last few verses, is Yahweh is spoken of having three parts. That's not a good term, but three stages, where the Father, then there's the Son, and then there's the Holy Spirit, all mentioned as three distinct. And the Son is just as distinct from the Father as the Spirit is distinct from the Son. That's
Thank
a quick
very
answer.
Much.
But,
Thank you.
Yeah.
Jay, in about 10 minutes, I need leave, so someone else will be taking over questions and will magically appear, just to let everybody know. So I'm going to ask you one of my questions. I've always felt that one of the greatest evidences for the Trinity, and a really easy one to understand, is this idea of love. And that is that God is described, it says that God is love. It's descriptive of who he is. It's not just that he loves. And that makes no sense unless before creation there were at least more than one person in a loving relationship with each other. For him to create us with the ability to love in the first place, why would he do that if he was a single personality God like in Judaism or in Islam? Can you comment on that that idea?
Yes, that's a very powerful argument, but it's coming from rationale, that love being a relationship between two persons. That makes sense in human language. The difficulty for someone who's locked into an anti-Trinitarian view, they already have a predisposition to reject all rationale. So I don't lead with that. If I'm talking to an anti-Trinitarian like a Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim, I don't lead with that idea, but I would finish with that idea because you've presented the evidence and you say, oh, by the way, isn't this wonderful how this works out, that God fits this because God is love. Therefore, there must have been someone eternally with him, not just temporarily, but eternally with him from eternity past. Then it makes sense. And you've kind of, I'll say, sealed the deal because you presented scripture and then finished with this nice illustration that fits the definition of love. Very good.
Thank you. Doug McComb asks, is our God timeless, and does he exist in what Hugh Ross describes as hyperdimensions? How would you describe God's relationship with time and space, or just plain time dimensions?
Yes, I agree with you, Ross. I've heard that explanation. And me being that my degree is in mathematical physics, this makes a lot of sense, that time was created when God created it, and Jesus was part of that, and the Spirit was part of that. So God is outside of time in that way. So yes, he is timeless. And it's a dimension, and it's tough for us to figure that out because we're trapped in time. So that's a wonderful, I believe that that's a wonderful way to put it.
All right. Thanks for this opportunity. Ross, I only have 5 questions, not 50. So let me see. The first part of your thesis that you said was almost universally held by the church is that, to me it implies that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are inseparable. Did I understand that correctly? All right.
Well, they have a relationship and nature. Yeah, how do you separate them? They are not, by their nature, you don't separate them.
Right, that's what I understood. All right, so there is this doctrine that I've heard only recently in the evangelical church, that when Jesus was on the cross and he said, Father, why have you forsaken me, that this violates that principle. How would you explain that?
Yes, this is drawn from Psalm 22, that when the Son is on the cross, the Father did not reject the Son. There are some folks that hold that they are somehow separate, that the Father turns his back on the Son. I do not hold to that view. Rather, that the Son on the cross has taken on a role of lamb who is taking on sins. See, lambs don't sin. They are just follow their instinct. So he takes on sin, and he is been given over to the Roman soldiers. So it has the appearance of someone looking on, standing on the ground, looking at the cross, that he has been handed over to the Romans for being to be punished and to carry the sin of man. But this is fulfilling a role, and the role of sacrifice, that he has not rejected the Son, he has not turned his back on the Son. That's not my view, but that the Father is still present with the Son, but to fulfill the role of like the priest, or the priest offering up the lamb, and the lamb is taking the sin on from the Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and sent off, that this fulfills that role where one lamb is sent away and one lamb is executed. It's just fulfilling an Old Testament pattern, but not actually, does the Father actually reject the Son and turn his back on the Son? That's an illustration, and I do not care for it.
Slamma Jamma asks, and we've had a couple of questions in this vein, when Jesus was on the earth, he said he did not know when the second coming was to occur. Do you think he knows now? And if not, why?
Yeah, as I was trying to explain there in the last minute, the word know in Greek has a nuance of not just knowing, but of having the prerogative of making that decision. And the Son does not ever make that decision of when he is to return. At that time, of course, the Father had not made that decision, did not communicate it, so the Son would not know it in that sense either. But after, toward the end of his life, toward the end of his ministry, Jesus said, all things have been given to me. And from the context, it's referring to information, knowledge of God's plan. So I suspect that at that time, the Father had made that decision and communicated it to his Son. Because, why? Because the text says so, that in the Upper Room Discourse, he says, all things have been given to me, starting in John 13. So the Father has made those decisions and then communicated them to the Son. That's the way I take it, because of the context of what Jesus said there in the Upper Room Discourse. I can't prove it, but that's what I suspect.
Hi there, Jay. I'm taking over for Ross, since he has to head out right now. We got another question online, unless anybody in the room wants to get up. Our question online is, please explain if and how God has gender.
All right. Yeah, in the difficulty with all of this is that God has to communicate in human language. There is no other option now for God to communicate, or at least back then in the Bible, that's communicated through human language. So when God communicates with man, he uses terms that we can understand in human language. And we understand these terms, Father, because in the God, the way God made man is to understand the role of a father in a human family. The role of Adam was that he was the first one on the scene, and he was to pass on God's decisions. There's other things Adam could do, had to do, you know, oversee on planet Earth and the animals, but he was the law bearer and the decision maker of ethics in the family, in the home. So this is a role that humans can understand. So the Father is communicating that he has that role of the final decision maker, which biblically in Numbers chapter 34, the Father was the head on the issues of ethics in the home. Just read Numbers 34. So God is communicating that principle to us so that we can understand him as the final source of ethical and righteous law. So he communicates that by calling himself Father.
Thank you very much for that.
That's the only gender there. Yeah.
All right, we got another question online from Jamalama. There are two words used for know, Ido in Matthew 24:36, and then later in Acts 1, genosko. Does that have any genosko significance?
They have shades of meaning. Genosko and odono. As you look at how they are translated and how they are used, there is still a shade of meaning, because as I mentioned, if you go to Revelation, there's a couple there, but elsewhere it says that we do not know Jesus anymore like we did when he was here in the flesh. This is not dealing with just facts and data. It has to do with a deeper kind of knowing, an experiential kinds of knowing. And both those Greek verbs have another nuance, and you can see it in various translations. If you use the NLT, New Living Translation, they will sometimes capture that range of meaning by translating both those verbs a little bit differently than just the word no. So yes, there is a range of meaning. Is it significant? I don't think it is terribly significant for this particular question of the Matthew 24, 36 and the Mark 13, 32. It just does have that deeper meaning that is not just simply knowing facts, but is a one of understanding or deciding.
Thank you.
Okay.
All right, another in-person question.
In the second part of your thesis, you mentioned that there is dispute about the progression of the Father to the Son to the Holy Spirit. And I think you told us, well, I'm not sure what your personal opinion is, but as you know, there the first great schism in the church was precipitated by that question. And I've always puzzled why that's so terribly important to everybody, but I'd like your comment on what practical implication do you think there is for that question?
Yeah, there may be a misunderstanding there. The early church dispute, the first one, is the between the persons. Are there three persons or there's one person? So there was that dispute. The other dispute was, which
I refer to the filioque controversy, that one.
Oh, okay, the procession. Well, yeah, that's, there's a difference between the procession, the filioque, the procession, does the Spirit proceed from just the Father or the Father and the Son? And that is not a big issue for me. But I did mention it does, which was in that definition that I gave, that it does seem that the Spirit proceeds, is sent by the Father and the Son. I don't have a big dog in that fight, but that's where I tend to go, but only because of two verses in the Upper Room Discourse. That's about it. That it appears that the Father can send the Spirit or the Son can send the Spirit, and or they both send the Spirit. So it's not a big deal for me. The other issues about whether they're distinct persons or, and I do take a stand on the hierarchy of authority, that I do take a stand, but not so much on the procession and who sends when. I don't take a firm stand. It's just based on a couple of verses.
Thank you very much. All right, we are exhausting our online questions. And Ooh. If we have no other in-person, I have an in-person question. Can you give us a picture of your upbringing in the Watchtower Society and a little bit of how you came to realize you were in a cult
yes.
and how you left? I'm sorry if that's too much, too personal, but I would love to know because we don't get a lot of people with your expertise.
Right. I appreciate it. I love doing that. Sometimes I get too winded too long, but I'll try and make that short. I was raised in it from early age because they go door to door and other Christian groups were not going door to door. And they appeared to have answers while the average church did not have answers. That got my mother sucked in. That got me sucked in because I was an academic person. I loved answers. And going door to door, I found out that Jehovah's Witnesses had answers to questions. Of course, they chose the questions, but the average Christian had no answer. And that made me think, well, maybe they have the truth. So going door to door, I got sucked in. I believed in it and found and decided that the Trinity doctrine was the major one. So I rehearsed that, read everything I could. But at that time, it was before the internet, so I couldn't find much out. And I was using it and refuting Christians. But I was coming out of a Kmart there in Santa Clara County, And I was walking out, and I saw a Christian handing out a tract. And I walked up, and I said, okay, this is going to be fun. I'll lock and load here. And I said, I'm one of Jehovah's Witnesses. And this Christian just changed his story. He says, really? He says, I've got a question for you. What does Hebrews 1:6 mean when it says you can worship Jesus? And my answer was, blah, 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 I don't know. I didn't have an answer. And I went home and I researched it. And in the kingdom, I want to find that Christian and thank him. I want to shake his hand. Because I went home and researched it and found out that the Watchtower didn't understand it either. And they were lost. And even in their early charter, the official legal charter of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, as housed in the Recorder of Deeds office in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, on the second story, in there they have in their charter that they worship Jehovah God and Jesus Christ. It's part of their charter and their operating charter. And then I said, okay, that's it. It must be okay to worship Jesus. And I started telling people that it was proper to worship Jesus. Well, I knew that if I said this too much, I could get in trouble, because when I joined the Watchtower, they made it clear that they had the authority to destroy families. And sure enough, I got the word that they called me up and they said, we're going to have a judicial meeting. I was brought on trial. I confessed. And they had two people that said that I had said I worship Jesus, and that was it. After 6 hours, I was found guilty, and then they destroyed my family, and there was nothing I could do to stop it. And then I searched for truth and came across the Southern Baptist Church, where I was welcome, and I grew, found out more who Jesus was. And I was ecstatic. The first scholar I called was Robert Bowman in his book, Why You Should Believe the Trinity. Then he sent me over. Well, he didn't send me over. I was led to talk to Murray Harris, and I called him up and I said, I believe that Jesus has the nature of his Father and he's a distinct person, but he's subordinate to his Father. And I said, what am I? And Murray Harris over the phone says, Jay, you're a Trinitarian. Wow. And that's the short story.
Thank you so much for sharing your story. And that looks like we're about out of time. Our stream is going to end soon. Would you mind closing us in a prayer?
Wonderful. Thank you very much. Merciful Father, Yahweh God, creator and giver of every good gift, I wish to thank you for this time together with this body of believers. And I pray your spirit will be with them and guide them and bless them. And maybe they can and bring opportunities across their path that they may share encouragement to those that are lost and confused, especially those that are associated with the Watchtower cult, and help them come to know the real Jesus and bend the knee and come to his throne. I pray for your blessing on this and the mercy upon this fellowship and this time together. And I praise you and thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Please give him a hand. Thank you so much. God bless you, and everybody have a wonderful Sunday afternoon.